Christ's second coming is transformative. It gives every moment eternal significance and empowers Christians with profound hope, urgency, and purpose. Discover this compelling truth about Christ's second coming through this series in Thessalonians and see how this changes everything.
I want to start out today with a quick poll. Okay, you ready to participate? I know it's early and some of you are barely awake, but I want you to raise your hand if you've heard this before. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. Your grandma or your mom probably said that to you. Keep them up. It's not that long. Okay, now keep your hand up if you think you could tell me the biblical reference where that comes from. Well, pretty good. I was hoping that there'd be some people like, I know for sure. But no, it's actually not in the Bible. The reason we think it is, it's really just an Americanism, but we think it is in the Bible because we do know that the Bible has a lot to say about work and work ethic and laziness and idleness. And what a biblical work ethic should look like for the believer. And today's passage, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 13, is one of the clearest passages about a biblical work ethic. And so we're continuing in 2 Thessalonians today in our series, This Changes Everything. And so no matter whether you're here in Ankeny or in Carlisle or down in Lamoni or just up the street at Cornerstone, I want you to get your Bible and turn over to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 through 13. A couple months ago, after I had preached, I like to ask people like, hey, what did you not like? And they said, I was kind of confused at the start because we didn't really read the passage. We just like jumped right into it. So I thought that was great feedback. So what we're going to do right now, we're just going to read our text for today all the way through so we can see it in its entirety. And then we're going to jump into what does it mean and what does it mean for us? Chapter 3, verse 6 is where we're starting. Now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother or sister who is idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us. For you yourselves know how you should imitate us. We were not idle among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It's not that we don't have the right to support, but we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone is not willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who are idle. They're not busy, but busy bodies. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and provide for themselves. But as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. So today we're gonna work our way through that section of verses like we do almost every week here at First Family. And we're gonna see what does it mean and what does it mean for us. So let's just jump right in, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul is finishing up the second letter to one of the first churches that he planted. And so far in the second letter, he's dealt with a few groups of people who are bothering the church. Chapter 1, he was dealing with persecutors. Chapter 2 is false teachers. Chapter 1, persecutors. Chapter 2, false teachers. Now chapter 3, he's gonna deal with what we're gonna call loafers. So he says right away, we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty intense, right? What if I was like, hey, can we get coffee? Hey, Sonny, can we get coffee? And we sat down, and I was like, hey, I command you, and then I rolled it out. You'd be like, whoa. I don't know if you have that kind of authority. That's not really common in our day, and it shouldn't be. Christians with one another, pastors, we don't have the authority in and of ourselves to say, hey, I command you to serve on the greeting team. Doesn't work like that. But what we believe about the Bible is that every bit of it is God-breathed, as 2 Timothy says. And so when he uses this word command here, in the Greek, it has like a military order sense, like not a suggestion. It is an order given. So the definition gives us meaning, and also the usage. It's used 5 times in these 7 verses. And anytime something is repeated in the Bible, you should take note of that. So the usage, the repetition, gives us meaning. So he's very, very serious about this. He's making sure that they know this is not optional. This is not a suggestion. This is not his personal opinion, but Spirit-inspired directive. So he commands them, but then he commands them what? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the source of the command determines the force of the command. If I said, I command you in the name of Pastor Travis, you would say, okay, all right, I might do that. The source determines the force, and he's giving the source right here, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like I said, 2 Timothy says, all of scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. So we believe that even this right here, this, his commanding, is chosen by the Holy Spirit. Theologically, what that's called is plenary verbal inspiration. Taking you to school just a little bit today. Plenary verbal inspiration. That plenary meaning all of the Bible, we believe, is inspired. Verbal meaning not just broad concepts inspired, but every word chosen by the Holy Spirit. And so when he is saying this, it's not just him leaning into apostolic authority. He's leaning into, this is the Holy Spirit of God laying down this mandate for believers. So I want you to do something. How many of you have a real Bible? Oh, I see one, Ranel. Take your Bible or take your phone with your Bible app, if you have to, or your iPad, and I want you to hold it up. Come on, it's not that hard, it's not that heavy. Hold it up, and hold it over your head. Because what's happening here in this verse is he's settling this. What is your final authority? Is this your final authority? Is it over you? When it says, when it commands you, is that settled for you? Or are you like, well, I don't know. Let me tell you my situation. Then maybe see if that applies to me. Or are you always trying to make excuses, find loopholes, make justifications for why you don't have to do what it says? If that's the case, then you've already settled that it's not your authority. You're the authority. And so you would read this verse, I command myself to do whatever I want. That's not a great recipe for life. The Bible is the human instruction guide for flourishing. And so when it says, hey, I command you to do this, you should do it. When the Word of God speaks on an issue, especially the issues of habit in your life, because those are the ones that we do not want to get spoken on. Issues of habits. When the Bible speaks on those, what do you do? Is that settled for you? Doesn't mean all of a sudden you're perfect at it, but you're not arguing with it. I have a 9-year-old son, and if any of you have ever had a 9-year-old, you understand that's about the age where you're dealing with a lot of arguing. And it feels like constantly saying, hey, can you pick up the Legos? And immediately, but There's something immediately flows out that is like an argument about why he shouldn't have to, why it was someone else, why it's not his. And some of us, we laugh at that, but we're 9-year-olds in regards to how we take the commands of the Bible. And when it says, I command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we say, but that's a fail. So before we even get into what the command is, we have to get settled. Is it even in authority over us? Because if it's not, then all that's about to roll out isn't gonna change you. Because you don't let the Bible make the decisions for you. You make the decisions for you. You have to have that settled. The Bible, as your final authority, that you are under the authority of the Bible, has to be settled. So we've got that settled. The source of the command is settled. Now let's look at the content of the command. Keep away from every brother or sister who is idle. We don't use the word idle very much in our culture. It's a very interesting translation in the CSB. When we think idle, we think the engine is on, I'm just not going anywhere. And that's kind of safe. It doesn't, but the original is more the idea of disorderly behavior. It's a very military term, like out of rank, AWOL. It's only used here and in another one of Paul's letters. And then it's also commonly found in military stories of that time period, Greek stories, about soldiers who had willingly disbanded left their duty. So when we hear idle, we think, yeah, I'm just kind of like, I'm just in place. I'm running, but I'm not, I'm just kind of here. When the Bible talks about idle, there's a sense of purposeful, willing refusal to do your duty. Some translations say disorderly, some say an undisciplined life. A soldier breaking formation, ignoring the marching orders, refusing to do their assigned duty. Now, I'm gonna be honest with you. Right here is where the message had a completely different shift until yesterday. Because here is where most people take this passage and they say, you know what? You're not serving at church. You're not doing your duty. Or dads, you're lazy. Step up, you're not doing your duty. And while those might be right, and that's really the direction that I felt like I was taking, yesterday I just felt like the Holy Spirit say the context of this passage, and every time this word is used, it's about vocational work. And so what's gonna roll out here is gonna feel really narrow. And some of you might be like, I don't really feel like I'm at risk to just go up and quit my job and leave and forsake my assigned duties. But I would just challenge you that this is purposely in the Bible for a reason, not just for these people, but for us. And so let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart for what this would have for you today, even if on the surface it might seem like, I don't know how I fit into that challenge. And it's very tempting, especially when we've been talking 4 weeks about getting on a serving team, to culminate that with a whole message about not doing your duty. But the job of the preacher is to say what the text says and bring it to bear upon our hearts, not take it in whatever direction fits the moment. So this is about vocational work. Forsaking your assigned duty, you're idle, you're lazy, you don't have a job. You're just kind of existing, floating, I don't know what I'm doing. And let me be clear, it's not won't work. Idle has a sense of purposeful. I'm sorry, it's not can't work, it's won't work. Let's be really clear, I said that wrong. It's not can't work, it's won't work. There's danger here of it being too broad and genuine issues, genuine disability, genuine things, that's not it. The issue is people who won't work. They refuse to work. And at this point in history, there's no welfare. If you refuse to work, your burden is on your family or the church, or you're on the street. And so someone who is choosing willfully not to work to provide for themselves is a very costly thing to the church. And obviously, there were some people in this body that could have been choosing to work, and they're just choosing not to. Keep away from every brother or sister who's idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us. The tradition being what Paul had taught them earlier, probably when he was with them and also in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "We encourage you, brothers and sisters, to seek to lead a quiet life," verse 11, "mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly, not disorderly, in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent upon anyone." So they had given this tradition, this teaching, and then they had heard later, there's still some people not doing it. So he's writing again in a much more forceful way to say, hey, when I was with you, I said in verse 10, they didn't have verses then, but I encourage you to do this. I'm seeing that you're still not picking up on my subtle encouragement. Now, let me tell you, I command you in the name of our Lord Jesus. This is like DEFCON 1. It's a serious thing. But the interesting thing is, this mandate to start is not actually for the idle people. Who's it for? The brothers and sisters who are near them. It's a proximity warning. Why is that? Because it seems like you could say, like, I don't know, that's kind of out there. That guy over there, he's kind of a drifter, doesn't really have a job. You know, he's in my small group. We spend some time together, but I don't really know how that has anything to do with me. Paul would say, keep away from that person. The word away there has the idea of like a military ship drawing in the sails when the winds are not good. It's purposeful distance because direction is at stake. Because idleness is contagious. We say that all through the Proverbs, that who you walk with, you will walk like. And so if you find yourself surrounded with people who are just honestly lazy, you're gonna take that on. And if you surround yourself with people who are diligent, hardworking, faithful, providing people, you'll become like that. It's really simple, honestly. And so he's encouraging them, commanding them, hey, stay away from these people because it's a contagious thing, this idleness. Proverbs 13:20 says, "The one who walks with the wise will become wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm." I think we would all say choosing to not work purposely and just mooch off of whatever's available is not a wise decision. So I think that would fit very clearly into the instruction of Proverbs. What you walk with, who you walk with, you will walk like them more and more. And so we've got a pretty serious mandate. Keep away, purposely distance yourself from people who are idle. We say around here a lot that people follow models, not mandates, right? It'd be nice if people followed mandates. If we just read the text and we said, this is what it says to do, and all of us just went out from here and we just did it. That's just not reality. People follow models, and even Paul knew this. Look what he says in verse 7. He gives the mandate, but then he shows how he modeled it for them. "For you yourselves know, you should imitate us. We were not idle among you." When Paul was there with them, ministering among them, he was bivocational most likely at this time. So he was what the Bible would call a tent maker, which could have been tents, could have been leather work, could have been just work with that kind of material. "We were not idle among you," it says. "We did not eat anyone's food free of charge." And that doesn't mean you don't take a free meal from someone because they're kind to you. It means you're not imposing for your needs and provision on their life. Instead, we labored and toiled. We worked hard, working night and day. We worked diligently so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And so we're starting to see he's laying out a little bit of the Christian work ethic. First, by what you shouldn't be around, and second, by his example of what it should look like. Hard, diligent labor. And when I say hard, I'm not saying every person needs to go out and become a steel worker. I'm saying it's about the effort that you bring to it. It's not about the difficulty of the task. It's about the intensity of your effort. We all have different kinds of jobs that have a variety of intensity in their labor. But what you can control is the intensity of your effort. And so when he's talking about laboring hard, that's what he's talking about. Hard effort, diligent, timely effort, day and night. Not because we didn't have the right to support, he says. We did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us. So he's not saying, hey, we had to do this. He could have said, hey, I'm your pastor, you support me. That was his right. But he was willing to work so hard to lay down his rights for their betterment. How many times does that make it into our work ethic? We'll work hard for our rights, but will we work hard to lay down our rights for the betterment of other people? We're very good at working really hard for what we're owed. But will we do that same amount of hard work so that we could see it for the betterment of others, not for our rights? They gave up the rights that they had as ministers and pastors of that church so that the people would have an example to follow. Paul's showing us hard, diligent work, even to the point that the rights are released for the betterment of the people. And the word right there, we think of like Bill of Rights. It's more the idea of freedom, that you have the freedom to do what you want. He has the freedom to receive their support, and he's forsaking that freedom for them. That's how hard he's willing to work. Now he's gonna talk a little bit about the tradition again. In fact, not only did we model it, but let me also just remind you, when we were with you, this is actually what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. Now, this isn't in that section of 1 Thessalonians, but this is another part of the word tradition. This comes right from Genesis 3:19. You will eat by the sweat of your brow. And so in this culture, this was a widely held Jewish belief, and some believe even a tangential teaching of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit has inspired it to be here. And this is where, again, I really want to be clear. It's not unable, it's unwilling. Look what he says. If anyone isn't willing to work, he shouldn't eat. How many of you have experienced this interaction? Man, I need to find some work. Well, they're hiring over here. I don't want to flip burgers. Well, they're doing, I don't want to work outside. Well, I know that I need remote. I want to work remote. I thought you just said you needed work. And it's just this continual outflowing of all the reasons that they're not willing to do all the jobs that are readily available. And I think you can see this in our culture. How many people are like, I need to find work. And then everywhere you go, they're like, closed, don't have people, in dining rooms closed. Every place has some type of hiring sign. It's not that there's not opportunity, it's that there's not a willingness to work hard. Not unable, but unwilling. Now, this has become the proof text for the Republican Party. right here. Hey, you don't work, you don't eat. I'm not, they take this verse and it's like their anti-welfare platform. But this verse is not a political statement in and of itself. And we could talk probably for a really long time about all the effects that has on the country and all that, but that's not why we're here. We're here for our hearts and for what this means for our lives. And so this verse is laying out this. The God-given solution for laziness is hunger. And so you can apply that politically all you want, but the best place to apply it is in here. The God-given solution to laziness is hunger. And while, like I said, I don't think there's a lot of people in this room who are like, you know what? You're right. I have been lazy. I'm getting supported by X, Y, or Z, and I've been a little hungry, so I'm gonna go get a job. But how many of us are in the position where we're actually providing the support? There is a kind of helping that hurts. And so how many of us have someone in our lives that needs to feel the God-given result of laziness? And in our desire to help, we've actually hurt and we've supported their idleness. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to let people experience the God-given consequences of their decisions. And the God-given consequence of laziness is hunger. Now, I can see some of your eyes and you're a little glazed over because you're like, look, honestly, I have no ability to understand why someone would be like, I don't want to work. That's all I saw. I live for that. I love that. But the reality is that work, how work is viewed and work ethic is deteriorating at a pace in our country and in the church and amongst us at a rate never seen before. I'm gonna give you just what I found on an elementary search. The amount of 25-year-old men that are in the workforce, and this is not including people who cannot work. The amount of them that are not in the workforce willingly. There's a category, there's a way they categorize this. They're willingly not in the workforce and they're not currently looking for work. That amount is double what it was for the baby boomer generation. So one generation has passed, Gen X is between that, and the amount of men who are 25 who are just saying, I don't know, I don't really wanna work, has doubled. The number of young adults today who have achieved the core economic milestones of adulthood, like full-time work, covering your living expenses, paying your own bills without parental or governmental aid, living outside of your parents' home, and handling general financial expenses like insurance, car, or house payments. The amount of young adults who are able to achieve that by the time that they're 25 is less than half of what it was in 1975. So I know in a room like this, it feels like, I just don't see that. I don't get that. I can't understand that. It's happening. And it should not be so of the Christian. And so listen, I'm just gonna challenge young Christian men in this room. I'm talking to you right now. If you're spending the best hours of your day and of your life playing video games, scrolling TikTok, or in the corner of your mom's basement, involved in who knows what on the internet, you need to get a job. I know that sounds really elementary, but that's what this text is saying. Get a job. And if you have a job and you still find yourself spending a lot of time on this stuff, work more. If you work 20 hours, go to your boss and say, you know what? I think I could work 30. Work is honorable. And it is a genuine part of the Christian life, the Christian work ethic, as is laid out here. Because work, even not amongst young men, is also just devalued. We've kind of come to believe that, well, work's a part of the curse. No, hard work is the curse, like difficult, not effort. Adam and Eve were working in the garden. Work is ordained by God as a means for you. But work has kind of become something that we're all down on, right? Like, what's the bumper sticker? I love work. I could watch it happening for hours. Or I owe, so off to work I go. It's this idea that work is just something we do because we have to. Gotta go in on Monday. I hate my job. And then when you're at your job, you just complain, do the bare minimum. Anytime someone's not watching, you slack off. Work has been extremely devalued in the culture, and then inherently it's bled into the church. But what Paul is laying out is that that shouldn't be so. It should be tireless effort, diligence, even sacrificial for the rights of others to be an example so that you aren't a burden to the people around you. Because idleness isn't just contagious, it's also costly. It's an immense burden. I mean, you can just see it in the government. Imagine if that was on the church. How costly the idleness of people would be. And praise the Lord that that hasn't been the case in this church. And we have amazing servants who oversee our benevolence. And when there is genuine need and issues, they're able to step in and help those people. But they, with wisdom, walk with people. We just got a call this week from someone who don't know them, never met them, never, don't call this their church home, don't even know what they, if they have a church, just call up and say, hey, I need some money. Praise the Lord for wise people who are helping us as a church keep away from that. Now he's about to turn his attention onto the people who are idle. Look at verse 11. For we hear that some among you are idle. Now, they didn't have a copy like this. This is like read aloud at church. How do you think that goes when they're reading it out loud? We hear some among you are idle. Because if you are that person, probably everybody knows. What is it someone said this week to me? If you don't know anyone lazy, you might be the lazy person. And so they're reading this, everyone's there. We hear that some of you are idle, and it's quiet. We hear that some among you are idle. You're not busy, you're busy bodies. And the play on words that you see in English is a great reflection of the original play on words. You don't work, but you are busy working in a different way. The word for busybodies means to work around. So you're working, but you're just working in a way that's not helpful. The best way we could describe that is you're a meddler. You just make yourselves busy with other people's business and the things that really shouldn't concern you. The energy that you should be directing towards your own work and responsibility has now been directed towards getting into other people's business and concerning yourself with things that don't really concern you at all. And that's where this little play on words comes in. Now, it doesn't get to it directly here in the text, but based on our experience, I think we can all know, what is one step from meddling? Gossip, right? So what starts as some misdirected energy, because you don't have energy directed at hard work, all of a sudden you're interested in all the things that other people are doing. Well, I don't know why her kids are doing that. I don't know why they let them go there. And then you might be thinking it, and you're maybe you're saying it to them, doubt it. Well, now you're saying it probably to someone else. Hey, did you see? Well, I don't know why. And that's divisive. And so I think that's partially why Paul has warned these people so strongly to stay away from that. Because it is contagious. It'll spread to you. It costs the church a lot. And it's also corrosive. Division is extremely corrosive for the unity of the church. And when there's a bunch of people not focused on work, not actually going to a job, but just, hey, I think I'm just gonna spend the day following you around, bothering you. Then they're obviously gonna find some things they don't like about what you do. If you spent your whole day with me at my house, you would find some things that you're like, I don't like that you do that. And then you'd probably be like, I gotta tell somebody. And now it's a problem. We all know these people, but there's no real way to give this a good example here. The best example that's safe is, has anyone ever been on these Facebook groups, the People of Ankeny, or the Neighborhood app? These are busybodies. You'll see just randomly in the middle of a Tuesday, someone say, anyone hear that loud boom? And you're like, why aren't you at work? How do you have the time, first of all, to hear a loud boom in the neighborhood at 10:07, second of all, to immediately get on the internet and ask if anyone heard it? And it's a funny, safe example, but it's energy directed in the wrong place. And we can laugh easily at the Facebook page or the neighborhood app. I get those on my Ring doorbell to just like pop up, and there'll be someone like, have you seen a cat? Who's this person parked in my driveway? But those happen. Every church has those. It's not a website though. It's a hallway conversation. It's a text thread. It's a conversation in the parking lot. And so we need to be focused on our duty that's been assigned to us. The job that we have, the physical job that we have, putting hard work and labor and effort into that so that we don't get pulled into idleness and meddling in the things that really aren't our concern. It corrodes the unity of the church. Now, some of you are sitting there asking like, I don't know, I might be a meddler. I'm not sure. So I got a quick test for you. 3-question test. Am I meddling? Write this down, because all of us have moments where we're on the line. We don't know. Number 1 question, is this my responsibility? Proverbs 26:17, a person who's passing by and meddles in a quarrel that's not his is like one who grabs a dog by the ears. That's not like a kind grab, like we're scratching the ears. So is this my responsibility? You all know the person that shows up to wherever you're at and they got something to say about what someone else is doing, and it has literally nothing to do with them. The house that they just bought, the car that they're driving, and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know where you have the time to think about this stuff. It's not your responsibility. Now, some of you are saying, well, yeah, but sometimes like it's something that needs help. It might not be my responsibility, but I can't just leave it alone. It's not good. So that's the second question. Are you seeking to help or just to know? That's a key. Because if you want to genuinely help with something that might not be your responsibility, you see something, that's great. But if it's just curiosity, then that is meddling. If it came up and it was like, hey, you got the information, it's not your responsibility, and then boom, there's an opening for help and you're like, I'm busy. You never really needed to know in the first place. And then the third one, have you gone to the person directly? Because if you're talking to other people first, did you see what they drove up in? Did you see the, they just moved? How are they affording that? If you're talking to other people first, that's a sure sign that you're meddling. You're like, okay, well, I'm gonna fail this test at sometimes. We all do. What do I do? The Bible knows us so well, right? The answer to your failure is right in verse 12. Look what it says. We command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and provide for themselves. So when you're caught up in, I'm kind of meddling, the answer is to go back to what you should be doing. Work quietly, and it doesn't mean silently. It means from a place of peace and contentment. I'm not making a big deal. I'm not making a lot of noise. I'm content with what God has for me. And I'm got my head down, and I'm doing what he's asked me to do. And I believe that by doing that is actually fulfilling what he's called me to. I'm content with it. And provide for yourselves. The idlers in this case, the meddlers, were the ones who they needed a lot of subsidy from the church. Paul's making a case for what a work ethic should be for a Christian. Diligent, providing for yourself, and protecting the body of Christ from unnecessary division. What would it look like if everybody in the church worked so hard at their job that when they showed up at their small group, they had no mental capacity or energy to think about gossip or to worry about what someone else was doing? They were just like, man, I'm focused on what God has for me. And you can extrapolate that out and say like, well, I don't want to be a workaholic. That's an error as well. But the right kind of diligence in your work that also allows you to be diligent in the other things that matter. Your family, those discipling those around you, reaching the lost. This is not advocating to work so hard that you forsake every other thing that's important. And so when you fail in that, you return to what you should be doing. And some of you are like, man, I talked to someone this morning. They were like, but these people that I work with, they just complain all day. And I'm so tired of it. And that's where verse 13 comes in. But as for you, brothers and sisters, as for those of you who aren't idle, who are working diligently, who are laboring tirelessly, do not grow weary in doing good. So I know it's difficult when you're at work and everybody is a slacker but you. That's tiring. That's weary. That's the person who in school, everyone wants to be in their group project because they know you're gonna do hard work so they can slack off. And that makes us feel like, well, why even work hard? Do not grow weary in doing good because your hard work is pointing to something greater than just you. Do not grow weary in doing good. But what is doing good? I mean, talk about the most nebulous phrase there could be. Doing good. And I was thinking that this week, like, what does that mean? Initially, I thought, yeah, it means doing, like, working hard, being diligent, having that good work ethic. That's doing good. You're doing well. And that is one of the interpretive lanes that this holds. Interestingly, though, there's a second one. And it's this idea that don't grow weary in correcting those who are living wrong. The next couple of verses that we're gonna look at next week deal more with that. But it's like, hey, you're working hard, you're diligent, you're sacrificial, don't grow weary in that. Even if everyone else around you is a slacker, a loafer, don't grow weary in doing what God's called you to do. And at the same time, those around you that are that way, don't grow weary in calling them to repentance and walking with them as they grow into a better work ethic. Because that can sometimes be more wearisome than our own coworkers, is the people who are like, man, didn't you just tell me that you just got a new job and now you quit? Just this cycle, that's tiresome. Don't grow weary in walking and with and correcting those people. Now, I saved one of the most interesting parts for last, because the question that I was wondering the whole time, and maybe you're wondering, is why? Why are they idle? Is it just because they want to be? They're just lazy. They just are undisciplined. I'm sure that's somewhat true, but what's really interesting is that it's commonly believed amongst most scholars that the reason for their idleness was a misbelief about Christ's return, which is what we've seen all throughout these two letters. False teachers had come into the church and they had got people believing wrongly about Christ's return. And so they were like, hey, it's gonna be tomorrow. I don't know why I need to work. I don't need to go plant any crops. I'm not even gonna be here. And it had caused them to have the wrong kind of work ethic. Now, we don't probably fit into that same category. I don't think anyone here is like, I think Christ's return is so imminent, I'm quitting tomorrow. We're in the opposite. His return has become so dull to you, you don't connect your work to your witness at all. You're here at church and you have church. This is your church life. You got church friends and you got your how you are at church and you have how you are at work. And you're fine to justifying that because you're like, well, you know what? I gotta be this way. I gotta get it done. I gotta get work done. I gotta get these people in shape. And there's no connection for you because the imminence of Christ's return is like lost from your mind. It seems like that's definitely not happening anytime soon. So there's no connection that your work ethic, your vocational work is spiritual work. The way that you act at work, the way that you choose not to complain, the way that you choose to be faithful and diligent and keep your word, the Bible says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And so if you're always the kind of person at work that's, I'll get to it if they make me. Well, I never said I'd do that. People see that and they notice. And the worst thing that could happen is you're talking with a coworker and they say, hey, what'd you do this weekend? And you say, oh, I was at my men's conference. And they say, I didn't know you went to church. I didn't know you were a Christian. That should grieve you. And maybe you haven't had a chance to share with that person. I don't know where you work. Maybe you haven't had opportunity to verbally talk to them. But the way that you work should scream about who you're working for. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it as unto the Lord, not as unto men. Your work ethic, the way that you work, is spiritual work. Because when these things are happening, when your work ethic is aligned with what we're seeing here in verses 6 through 13, then what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 is also happening. That you are behaving properly among outsiders. And while preaching the gospel is the number one ordained means of the good news spreading, your words and your life are inseparable. They cannot be separated. And so I'm not down on sharing or preaching. But we have to elevate the life and the example that we're living. And if your worker ethic is saying something to the people you work with or the people you work for or the people that work for you about what you believe about God and those two become incongruent, it damages your witness. If people generally know some Christian tenets, Christians are forgiving. And then you show up at work and someone makes a mistake and you just berate them. and you don't let it go for months. You don't trust that person. You don't ever restore them to having a responsibility. There's a level there where they're going to be being like, man, I thought, and whether or not that's, that, they might not even have a fully formed grasp of what forgiveness is, but they can connect. I thought Christians were supposed to be forgiving. And man, I just feel like every time I make a mistake around here, I can't get on a new page. That's damaging your witness for Christ. Some of us will sit here on a Sunday and hear a message on any topic. I gave forgiveness as an example, or let's say anger. And you'll show up at work the next day like you never heard it. Because the text doesn't infiltrate every part of your life. It doesn't infiltrate your work. And like I said, we'll justify it all day. And really, it can be any topic. These are just some examples I'm giving. But your work ethic is so much more than how many hours you work. Some people are like, I work so hard, I work 80 hours a week. That doesn't mean anything for the Christian. You can be at work for 80 hours a week and be the laziest person ever. A biblical work ethic is spiritual work because it points to the God that we serve. And that's what leads us to our take-home truth for today. Here it is. Read it with me right here. A biblical work ethic is gospel witness, marked by diligent labor that provides for yourself, protects the church, and points people to Christ. But I don't want to just leave you with that truth, that information. We need the Holy Spirit to take that information and activate it in our lives to give us transformation. So I want to close with this. Before we pray, I want to give you what I'm calling a Monday morning challenge. When you clock in tomorrow, I know probably no one clocks in anymore, but when you get to work tomorrow, see your work as witness. Work hard and work well. Pursue excellence and let your Monday and your work life, your work week, preach Sunday's message to the people that you work with.